Psalm 51. To the choir master, Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom and give us humility as this word is preached to us, that we would be convicted once again of our sinfulness and find comfort and relief in your grace and in your mercy poured out upon us through Jesus Christ. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. This psalm and Psalm 32 are very much historically bound and identifiable. They speak of the sin of David in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, his adultery with Bathsheba, his conspiracy against and murder of Uriah the Hittite in that time. You remember from those stories that David managed to cover it up from the people. Joab knew what had gone on, but Joab was the kind of military man that he was going to rat his king out. He saw there was some good in keeping the whole thing quiet. Maybe whispers had gone about, we don't know. But David was able to live relatively peacefully and comfortably in all of this. But God knew. And when the time came, when God, perhaps in a sense, grew tired of waiting for David to repent, God made it clear to him that he knew and that he was angry with him. Remember the story of Nathan the prophet coming to him with a story and presented to David as a real event of a small farmer, a relatively poor farmer who had only one lamb. It just was like a daughter to him, Nathan says. And his neighbor, a wealthy landowner and shepherd, came, and when visitors visited with him, came and took the lamb from this poor farmer and offered this lamb up as the meal for his guests. And David responded with outrage and saying, "How could this be done? Surely such a man ought to be punished." And Nathan at that point turns and says to David, "You're the man." And at that point, all of David's defenses and rationalizations break down, and he understands what he has done. Psalm 32 makes it clear to us, and it seems to have been written after Psalm 51, that he was actually suffering for a while with this. His conscience was bothering him, but he wouldn't admit it. He wouldn't own up to what he had done. Nathan's words, God uses Nathan and the words he gave Nathan to break David down and break the whole thing open and make clear to David what his condition was. Psalm 51 is David's immediate response to that, whether it was written during the time that he was fasting for his young son to live, the son that Bathsheba had born him through his adultery, or whether it was shortly written after that, we can't be certain. But it belongs to that time period in his life when he has seen the consequences of his sin in his own body, in his own life, and on people around him. And in recognizing that, he realizes there's nothing that he can do except cry out to God. It is only God who can help him, only God who can save him. And in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 51, you have these two elements coming together. You have him calling on God's mercy with terms like mercy, steadfast love, and abundant mercy. The ESV translate this and maybe could have done a better job because the three Hebrew words are all different words. Mercy shows up twice in our translation. The idea is that in all the ways possible, by calling upon God's mercy, His grace, His steadfastness, His love, he is throwing himself at the feet of God and saying, I need this from you. But remember that the idea of mercy is that it's undeserved. There's this idea here that David says, I need from you what I don't deserve to have, but what else can I do? You've humbled me, you've shown me what my wickedness is and what I deserve for all of this, and God, all I can do is ask you to have mercy on me. He makes no bargains with God, he makes no claims upon God. He simply calls out to him and says, save me, have mercy for me. Along with this call, because a lot of people might cry out for mercy, but not acknowledge their own culpability. What you have in verse 2 is David confessing his sins. Why he needs that. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. These are the same terms that are found in Psalm 32. And transgressions, iniquity, sin, all are three separate words in the Hebrew. But they give you the complete picture of what David's heart is like. Of what David's sin has done. The word for transgressions is the idea of crossing a line. Going beyond what should have been done, what was acceptable. The idea of iniquity is the idea of perversion or corruption or twistedness. Just taking something and making it what it shouldn't be and making something ugly out of something that could have been beautiful. And the idea of sin is the idea of falling short, of knowing God's standards of righteousness but neglecting or refusing to seek them out and to live after them. In all of these ways, David is saying, I have done this. I have done what you said not to do. I've crossed over your law. I've stepped on your law. I have twisted of the things that you have given me. I have fallen short of your righteousness, and I confess it. It's me that has done this. In verses 3 to 6, he does a further thing. Because it's one thing to say that you've done these things, that in the sense of describing what's happened, but I think in verses 3 to 6, he owns up to his sin. He says, now these things have happened, and this is what I've done. In verse 3, you get this clear idea that I have done it. I know it. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. You might say, well, of course he knows his transgressions. Why else would he confess it? But the idea that we're getting from this is that this is an expression of how deeply he feels it. How deeply he's aware of his sin and of his crime against God. I mean, you know, when people confront us in something that we've done, we'll say, yeah, you're right, I shouldn't have done that. And it may be a serious matter, it may be a rather light matter, but while we acknowledge it, it doesn't penetrate into us. Sometimes it doesn't need to, because it is a rather light matter. But sometimes it's a big matter, but because we're afraid of facing ourselves, because we're afraid of having to tell the other person they really were right and we were wrong, we keep it at a surface level. What David is doing here and what he's had to do because God revealed this to him and broke him is that it goes way down to the core of his being. He says, this is me. This is who I am. I've done this. He understands in verse 4 that it's primarily God that he sinned against. All sin is primarily and ultimately against God. Some might say, well, that's kind of passing over. I mean, you know, what about Bathsheba, who was essentially seduced by David? And what about poor Uriah, who was killed? Didn't he sin against them? And yes, he did sin against them. But the sin against them is identified only because God is the one who determines right and wrong. God is the one who determines marriage vows and faithfulness in marriage. God is the one who put a value on human life and sets the conditions by which it might be ended. David, in sinning against them, did wrong to them. But the sin ultimately is a rejection of God's sovereignty, of God's law, of God's justice. And David's not minimizing what he's done to them, but he realizes the one that I've really turned against here, the core of this is I've turned against God. He acknowledges that God is the one who sets the perfect standards. He says, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. The idea there is that he's acknowledging that it is God who sets the law, that God who alone is righteous, and God who alone has the right to determine behavior on our part, and any breach of that is sin, and we become culpable before God, who will judge us and judge us perfectly. We talk to people and we share the gospel with them, and they say, oh, you know, sleeping together before marriage, that's not a sin. I mean, everybody does it. It's only natural. But God says it's a sin because God is the one who made us and determines what's right for us to do. We belong to Him, not to ourselves. Even the unbelievers belong to God. The problem is they won't acknowledge that. But their refusal to acknowledge God does not change the fact that He acknowledges them and that they belong to Him. And they're setting up in their own mind their own rules, their own codes of behavior and conduct, their own decisions about what's acceptable and what's not, without reference to God, is sin itself against God. David is saying that God has judged him perfectly in what he's done. David says, I deserve the pain and the heartache and even much worse than I feel right now. God, in acknowledging this to you, I confess you're right, and I'm not. I confess that the way you do things is perfect and just. The way I've done things has been just a mess, and beyond even that. He reflects on this too in verse 5 when he says it's essentially it's not just sins that are the problem, but his sinfulness. He says that he was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did his mother conceive him. Some would say very lightly, well, it means that he's saying his mother did something immoral when he was conceived, but that's somebody trying to just, you know, mangle the scriptures out of all proportion. What he's saying is that from conception on, he was a sinful creature. He's acknowledging the imputation of Adam's sin and the carrying through of Adam's sin nature to himself. He puts himself in line with Adam as one who's disobeyed God and has carried that through. But it's not just the things that he does that are the issue. He does the things he does because of the kind of person that he is. He's sinful in nature. And this is so hard for people to get a hold on. You know, people, you can convince them they've done something wrong pretty easily. And it's not all that hard. You can find some area of their life if you know them well enough, and they'll say, yeah, I shouldn't have done that. Yeah, that was really bad. But try to convince them that they can't help but do things that are wrong. That it's part of who they are to sin against God. And that's a whole other matter entirely. Because we want to hold on to this idea that we have some goodness within ourselves. Something that we can bring before God and justify ourselves with. And David's beyond that now. It's not just the enormity of what he's done that's weighing on him. It's the realization that what he's done simply shows what he really is. Perhaps he's even thinking, how much worse am I capable of? How much worse could I do? And that humbles him and says, I can't bear this. I can't justify myself. It's not just from birth on, it's from conception on. Before choices are consciously made, we're under the wrath and under the curse of God. How unfair, people say that is. But who are you, O man, to judge God? If we are made by Him and for His glory, He can do with us as He chooses. And regardless of whether we agree with Him or not, the wonderful thing is that He still offers us forgiveness. We can still come to salvation. We can still hear His word and be given the way out of the wrath and away from the condemnation by coming to Him through Christ. But only if we admit how fully desperate and how deeply unable and unwilling we are to love Him and to know Him. You know, this doctrine of the inability to do righteousness and to be righteous is so hard for people to understand. But it's one of the core things of the gospel. One of the core things. There's so much we can do with other Christians, but in the end, we have to part company with them if they refuse to believe this. Because this is part of the gospel. We can't surrender this. Just as a note, this idea of moral accountability is a sign of personhood. And if God assigns moral accountability to one who is not yet born, that would mean that they're a person. And that would have something to say to the whole abortion debate that goes on today too. It's not just a blob of tissue. God assigns moral culpability to those who are unborn. He won't do that unless there's a person there to be considered. And that's an argument that we need to press on people as well, too. It may not be heard that well. It may be one of the lesser ones, but it's something that's very true nonetheless. In verse 6, David reflects on what he said and compares God in verse 6 to who he has been in verse 5 and previous. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Well, verse 5, look what I am. Verse 6, but God, look at you. Everything that I'm not is what you are. You want truth in the inward being. How long have I lied about this? How long have I tried to cover this up? How many people have I lied to about all of this? And God, you're not a liar. I am so much not like you. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. David thought he had a good plan. You know, bring Uriah back from the front. Give him a message, but let him keep him long enough so he stays the night. He hadn't counted on Uriah's faithfulness. Where Uriah felt so in league with the men that he was fighting with that he couldn't take the pleasure of his wife and enjoy her while they were out there fighting and dying. So he sleeps in the door and David holds him another night and gets him drunk. But Uriah's resolve to be faithful and to suffer as his men suffer is so great that even being drunk and a little high on wine, he still sleeps on the doorstep of his house and doesn't go in. So David says, well, send a message back. I'll have Joab create a military diversion, that assault, in which Uriah will be the one to plan. You know, there are the plans. There's the wisdom of David. Cover it up. Kill the witnesses. Create a way clean and free for him to maintain his own ambition, his own name, his own reputation. That's not the wisdom of God, though. God does not act in underhanded ways. God does not act unfairly or unjustly. He doesn't punish the innocent and reward the wicked. God doesn't have to cover up his actions because there's nothing wrong in his actions to cover up. But we need that wisdom given to us and implanted to us. And especially as we begin to discover, as we do through daily living, more and more of our own remaining sin, how much more do we crave the wisdom and the righteousness and the purity that only God can give. David cries for mercy. He's owned up to his sin. But confession isn't enough. He needs to be restored. Because how could he live like this? What has to happen to him? These things have to be washed away, taken away somehow. And in verses 7 to 9, speak of that restoration. He asks for cleansing. In verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me now shall be whiter than snow. Remember what hyssop is. It was a plant that grew along cracks in the temple and along buildings and had enough of a leafy structure that it could be used as a brush of sorts. And the first time hyssop appears in the Bible, it shows up in Exodus 12:22, where God tells the Israelites to take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that's in the basin of the lamb they've just sacrificed and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. The meaning of that is the angel of God would see that and death would pass by that house. So it's very much associated from the very beginning of its biblical use with the idea of forgiveness from sin, of release from God's judgment. It was used in Leviticus 14 as part of the ritual whereby a leper is declared clean and restored to the people as well. The priest would take the hyssop and dip it in blood and then would sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed of the leper's disease. Then he shall be pronounced clean, and another bird that had not been sacrificed would be let go into the open field to show the end of uncleanness and the release and the freedom into the people again. Hebrews 9:19 sums it up like this. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And this is what David is understanding now. He understands the sacrifices to be done for the cleansing, for the forgiveness of sins. And that is what he needs to have done. But along with his cleansing is, again, the forgiveness of sins, but the restoral, the renewal, the washing that comes with that. And so I think of Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become wool. Now Isaiah writes this several hundred years after David. Maybe Isaiah even gets the language from what David says here. He understands the blot on his life that his sin is. I mean, I can imagine looking at his hands, and you know, you and I would look at them and just see regular hands, but he'd see them covered with blood because of what he's done. Macbeth in Shakespeare's play, who's rubbing his hands and trying to get away from the guilt and the stain of the murders that he's committed, but there's nothing on his hands. But he's so guilty for what he's done. When he says, out, damn it, stain, he's overwhelmed by the guilt of that. And this is David. Only God can make him clean. Only God can make us clean. Only God can restore us and take away our guilt and make us whiter than snow. Is there an allusion here, or should we understand this referring to the righteousness of Christ? And I think so. I think so at this point. Because our righteousness is, as Isaiah also says, filthy rags. We can't go before God with our good works and with our best intentions. It doesn't stand the test of His judgment, of His searching look. But the righteousness of Christ is perfect and pure. No wrong found in Him. And David's anticipating the righteousness that would be his by faith in God, that Christ would actually bring about and bring to pass. The perfection of Christ's righteousness is whiter than snow and removes from us all guilt and stain. Along with this is the recognition that it's only been through the suffering that God has brought upon him for his sin that he's come to understand this. Nobody likes discipline. Hebrews reminds us of that as well. That it's difficult for a time, but we enjoy the fruit that comes with it. But who likes going through it? Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. That's strong language. You know, I've actually managed to use that phrase in a poem I've done at the open mics, and that shuts people up. It's one of those things that make them go, wow. It sends them away thinking about that. What does it mean for God to break our bones and then for us to cause those bones to rejoice? Because we understand how stubborn and how nasty and foolish we are. And how God has to break us so that we recognize what we've done wrong and the affront that it is to God. And the only way to get back to that joy and gladness is to be broken by God. And sometimes in our stubbornness, it takes severe things to bring that about. Hard things must happen to us. So return to God's joy through severe discipline that He sends our way. That's why we ought to be careful when we're in the midst of a great difficulty in how we pray to God. We want to be open and honest because He can bear that. But are we judging Him in some way? Ought we not to be thinking through this and preparing ourselves even now for the days of trial to come? That God help me to see what You are building in me, the encouragement that You are wanting me to have and to be through the hard times, through the difficulties, through the great losses and pain that You will bring upon me, either because of my own stupid sin, which would be applicable in David's case, or perhaps through other means that people might visit upon me. But in all of these things, God, let me see these things as Your discipline of us, Your loving hand upon me, painfully at times, to direct me in the way that I ought to go, to set me right and keep me in Your will. Verse 9 is the removal then of these sins. Hide Your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Jim Boyce reminds us in his sermon on this that this idea of blotting out refers to the erasure of a sheet of papyrus that's been used and can be reused by then. Something's written on it, and some of those types of papyri, you could scrape these things off and reuse it a second time. Blotting it out is what that is. And this is what David is saying. Blot out my iniquities. Make them be no more. Don't look at them anymore. You can do that by removing them. I think Psalm 103. As far as east is from west, our sins are removed from us. And only God can do this. I know there are people, those among us of a more melancholy nature, and we like to ruminate on how the things that we've done and are loath to give them up, because sometimes it seems that if we give them up, we're not dealing with our sins like we ought to. But we need to be careful that we don't hang on to them as a sense of pride, as being able to say, well, this is how bad I am. We need to be careful not to hang on to those things or dwell on them too long either. Because if God is wanting us to be free of the guilt and shame, then let us be free of the guilt and shame. Let's accept the forgiveness that He gives to us and grants to us. And let's let those things be gone in the past. There's enough today to worry about, that those things we've done in the past have been confessed or over and done with. If we are in Christ, we are forgiven. We are set free from the penalty of sin and death. And those things are not held against us by God. Why would we hold them against ourselves when God has set us free from them? Along with this restoration comes renewal in verses 10 and 12. How is David going to walk with God from here? How is he going to avoid these sins in the future? And he understands here that he needs a clean heart. He needs to be made new. He understands the sinful nature and understands, requires that be taken away. Again, James Boyce makes the point that the word for create in verse 10 is the word bara, which is used in Genesis. And it's used for the creation of matter, of something from nothing, of self-conscious life in animals, and a God-conscious life in men. And essentially, he says, what David is asking for is creation ex nihilo. Creation from nothing. He says, I've looked at my heart, and there's nothing can be done with it. I need you to make it new. I need you to give me a new heart. Only God can do that. And the need that we have as human beings and moving away from our sin is so great. We're incapable of making that jump. We're incapable of changing ourselves or transforming ourselves. However much we might make New Year's resolutions or might engage in, well, you know, diet plans or whatever to try to improve our quality of life, we find how far short we fall of keeping those things. How much more a matter of the heart, of changing our basic nature. Only God can do that. Romans 7:18, Paul says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. And David would hear that and say, amen. Amen to that. God, give me something new. Change my heart. Give me a new heart so that I might serve you. Verse 11, along with this recognition of the need for renewal, is the fear of losing the presence of God. Calvin has argued that David gives in to fear here when he says, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Calvin argues that David is just giving in to fear at this point, ought not to have done that. That he should know that the security of a believer rests with God, and that once God has called somebody to salvation, they should rest on that. And that's true enough. I agree with Calvin on that point. But I think he's a little harsh on David right here. There are others who believe that David really could lose his salvation, that there's been a change between Old Covenant spiritual life and New Covenant spiritual life, so that in the Old Covenant it really was possible for a believer to lose their salvation, but in the New Testament it's not possible now. That's just silly. And of course there are those who believe even now that we're able to lose our salvation. That's wrong too. I think what David here is expressing is the fact that he's so aware of his sin, he's so remorseful for it, he can't imagine why God would keep him. But what else can he do except cry out to God? He's acknowledging the fact that he has to have God in his life. He has to have the presence of God. His sin has overwhelmed him. And his fear, however theologically unfounded it may be, is a very real emotional fear. I mean, when we've sinned against husband or wife to the degree that we think they could legitimately leave us and might have reason to, would we not ask them, please don't go? I know you could, but please don't go. Now, we may look back on that and say, you know, I know their love for me is so strong they never would have gone. But in that moment of fear, it's perfectly appropriate to express that. And I think that's what David is doing here. So deep is his conviction of his sin and guilt. Finally, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. God is not going to take his Holy Spirit from him. God will restore him the joy of salvation. a reminder then too of how sin takes away our joy. How whether one great sin or little sins practiced for a long time or habitual sins, they cripple us, don't they? They make us afraid to talk to people. They make us timid in our prayers. They make us ashamed sometimes to read the Bible because we're going to be convicted. And what right do I have to hear the goodness of God by reading these things? They harm us. And that's all that David is acknowledging here. I need you, he says, Lord, to give me this joy back again. To uphold me with a willing spirit. I'm not sure if that refers to God's willingness to reach out to David or God restoring David's spirit such that he's able to enjoy the presence of God once again. But I think either way that you take it is certainly the idea there that sin kills joy. And David knows that only the removal of sin can restore that joy that God has created him to have. In verses 13 to 17, he begins to look away from himself so much and begins to consider others as well. He's been aware as he says this, as he writes this, as he sings this, that what he has done has had an effect not just on him but on others as well. That will come out more clearly in verses 18 and 19. But he begins to look at his relationships to other people. And verses 13 to 17 were a promise to teach others the lesson of forgiveness as God will restore him. I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return from you. This isn't David bargaining with God saying, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. He says, I know your purposes for me, but I can't carry them out unless you restore me and make me whole again. When you've restored me and made me whole again, then I'll be able to tell people. I'll be able to tell sinners who you are and what you are like. I'll be able to warn them against the sins that I've committed. And by virtue of your dealing with me, be effective in drawing them away from that. I'll teach them your ways, your judgment against sin, your righteousness, your willingness to restore and to bring back and build up again those who confess sin to you and own up to what they've done. And in that preaching of the gospel and that making known of the character of God, the sinners, the transgressors, that same word from earlier on, those who cross the line will learn not to cross the line and will be brought back. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Well, again, how well do we praise when we're under conviction of sin? How many times have we perhaps avoided church or avoided the Lord's Supper because we're just overwhelmed by what we've done? And perhaps it's better at that time to not take the supper or not go to church if we can't get past that. But the better thing is to get past it. To realize that sins are forgiven by God in Christ. And that God desires us to be in fellowship with one another and to share in the supper. Again, sometimes that sense of unworthiness we feel is just our attempt to be righteous in our own eyes and offer that up to God. If I can feel bad enough, if I can suffer enough for what I've done, then I can believe that God will forgive me. Well, that's just a negative image of the pride that other people feel in looking at the good things they've done. Both are equally worthless before God. God says, look to me in Christ. And Christ alone is your righteousness. Christ alone is your salvation. When that is restored to us, we're able to praise Him. When God opens our lips, we're able to declare His praise. When God has restored us and given us that sense of peace, that the sense of the true peace that we have with Him, we're able to give Him thanks and lift up to Him. In verses 16 and 17, David brings out the necessity of humility and sincerity. I know many people say that what God really wants is sincerity. You can believe what you want to believe as long as you really mean it. As long as you really believe it. I remember sitting in high school talking with people about who gets into heaven. And I was thinking, you know, I was raised a good Catholic boy, but didn't believe all Catholic doctrines. So I thought, well, you know, I think Buddhists, Muslims, anybody who really believes what they believe and seeks after God, according to what they believe, will be accepted by God. But that's not what the Scriptures say, and that's not the truth of the Scriptures. It's not what God says. The sincerity that's being talked about here is an acknowledgement that God's way is the only way, the way that He's revealed to us. In David's context, it was the sacrifices. Now, they needed to be done, although he says in verse 16, you won't delight in it, nor would I give it, you won't be pleased with a burnt offering. He's not negating the importance of that. He's saying what needs to accompany that to make it at all useful is contriteness, brokenness, humility, integrity, sincerity of acknowledging truly how great our sin is and how we depend upon the mercy of God, upon His goodness and kindness toward us. Think of Isaiah 58, where God takes the Israelites to task because they've been fasting and they've been doing all these religious rituals. And they wonder, why God, why haven't you blessed us? We've done all of these things. And He says, you haven't done it for me. You haven't fed the people among you. You haven't taken care of the poor. You haven't protected the weak and the oppressed. You've engaged in all these religious activities. But by what you haven't done, here's the picture of your true heart. No sincerity. No attempt to really come to grips with sin and need and the righteousness of God, rather than an attempt to buy God off with good behavior and think, that's okay, that's enough. And David understands, and Isaiah made it clear to the Israelites, not enough. Doesn't wash. Engage in all the religious ritual and actions you want to. If you're not humble in your sin, if you're not depending upon God for forgiveness and righteousness in ways that you can't offer or make up for, your religious rituals are more of a condemnation than a help to you. David continues to look upon others, not casting fingers or aspersions upon them, but to recognize what has happened because of his sin. In verses 18 to 19, some argue that these verses were tacked on as later on as sort of a coda or an addendum to this to make it useful for public worship. But I think David speaks as a king here. He recognizes how what he has done has affected his kingdom. I mean, he's killed a good man, a good soldier. He's drawn Joab into conspiracy. His son has just died because of his father, David's sin. And he realizes that, you know, what has been visited upon me because of my sin, the kingdom will suffer as well. And of course, as God says to David, as Nathan says to David, your life will be spared, but the sword won't depart from your house. There'll be trouble from this day forth. And so David, hearing this, can do nothing but, God, forgive me. And don't take it out on those who follow me. Don't take it out on your people. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build these walls up. You want us to serve you, but we can't serve you because we're wicked. You can only you can restore our hearts. Only you can direct ourselves back to you. And imagine what the kingdom of Israel would have been like if God hadn't been ruling that through His kings and through His Spirit. Had God withdrawn Himself fully from that people, what disaster would they have seen? When we look at nations and kings and tribes around us today, and we see the lack of civility, the lack of compassion, we get a picture of what people are like without God, not just as individuals, but as groups of people. And David's concern for those who would follow after him and for the kingdom that he rules is built upon this real acknowledgement that the sin of one will affect others as well. And the greater the position of that one who sins, the greater the effect may be. But God can lift that. God can modify it. God can bring blessing out of that. And that is what He desires. In verse 19, if God will build up the walls of Jerusalem, if God will prosper Jerusalem, He will change the hearts of the people. Then God will take delight in the sacrifices that we offer, because these sacrifices are offered with faithfulness, with trust, with confession of sin, with an acknowledgement of depravity and helplessness before God, and resting upon Him. All of this, of course, happens not because bulls are sacrificed or because David has some private personal experience, but because these things point to the work of Christ. The sacrifices that David calls to offer up, and that he recognizes that God's right to offer, are fulfilled in Christ. The righteousness that he seeks, the desire to be clean and to be whiter than snow, he understands in some way will be accomplished by God, although he doesn't know exactly how. But we know now in retrospect how that has happened, because it's Christ who has come. Christ who has borne the curse. Christ who has borne the punishment for the sins of David and for the sins of his people and for our sins. It's now for us through Christ only that we can be whiter than snow. It's through Christ and because of Christ that we are declared clean and free of sin, free of guilt before God. It's because Christ has sent his Spirit to us that we can lift up voices in praise and thanksgiving to him. It's because we have been disciplined so that we might know the mercies of Christ, that we do rejoice in him and that we do give thanks. Because of Christ that we teach the word to each other. It's because of Christ that we have been delivered from blood guiltiness and can lift up our songs and tongues to sing of God's righteousness. It's because of Christ that God has opened our lips and we can declare his praise. David, in this psalm, looks at himself honestly and clearly and says, "No good thing in me," and looks only to the mercy and to the grace and kindness of God. And we unite with David in that. And we see the mercy and the grace and the kindness of God have been given a face and a name. And that face and that name belong to Jesus Christ. And we call out to the same God that David called out to and find the same blessing, the same renewal that David received when we call out to Christ and confess our sins in him. In him we are made new. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy, for your favor and kindness. We thank you that you have not given us as we deserve, but you've shown mercy to us for the sake of your Son, Jesus. We thank you that living in sin and living in despair is not what you desire of us, but that we come through that and that we acknowledge daily our sins and trespasses, but walk also at the same time in the freedom of the sons of light that you've called us to be because of what Christ has done for us, because of who Christ is for us. Lord, we pray that you would teach us the balance between confession of sin and acceptance of forgiveness, that you would not allow us to so berate ourselves as if somehow the worse we feel, the more sure our salvation is. At the same time, we'd ask that we not take our sins so lightly and just brush these things off as saying, "Well, Christ has covered it, we're okay." Lord, help us to dwell in Christ. Help us to feel deeply the things we must feel and to feel them to the level that we must feel. But help us also to receive from Christ the salvation that is there for us and to walk in that freedom that he has given to us. Because, Lord, that in the end is your intention for us. To be declared righteous in Christ and to walk as lights in this world. To be the city set on a hill. To be those who teach others of grace and righteousness. To be those who sing praise and thanksgiving to you for what we know you have done for us in Christ. Lord, bless us, we pray, and fill us with your Spirit. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins and for life eternal that we have only through Christ. And pray to you in that name of Jesus alone. Amen.